The Council of Nicaea. In the New Testament of the King James Version of the Bible, Paul refers to following peace three different times. Hebrews 12, verse 14, is representative of his message. It states, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. However, Mary Baker Eddy, being a very thorough student of Christ Jesus, brings in a new facet, which is principle. And she uses principle and love together and states that she makes strong demands on love. Jesus certainly did. In Mary Baker Eddy's message of 1902 to the Mother Church, she states, the nature of Jesus made him keenly alive to the injustice, ingratitude, treachery, and brutality that he received. Yet, behold his love. So soon as he burst the bonds of the tomb, he hastened to console his unfaithful followers and to disarm their fears. Again, true to his divine nature, he rebuked them on the eve of his ascension, called one a fool, then lifting up his hands and blessing them, he rose from earth to heaven. That is a very clear example of where Jesus did not ignore evil or false doing. However, he obviously did not hold it in consciousness, but called it out, rebuked it, and then reverted to the most Christly consciousness one could ever have, and that is ascension. And it was so clear in his thought that he, representing the Christ consciousness, and who was, according to Mary Baker Eddy, the greatest man that ever walked the globe, then experienced what was clear in consciousness. He rose from earth to heaven. He ascended. Following are the first few paragraphs on the article God Likeness in the Message to the Mother Church of 1902. Saint Paul writes, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. To attain peace and holiness is to recognize the divine presence and allness. Jesus said, I am the way. Kindle the watchfires of unselfed love, and they throw a light upon the uncomplaining agony in the life of our Lord. They open the enigmatical seals of the angel, standing in the sun, a glorified spiritual idea of the ever-present God, in whom there is no darkness, but all is light, and man's immortal being. The meek might, sublime patience, wonderful works, and opening not his mouth in self-defense against false witnesses express the life of God-likeness. Fasting, feasting, or penance, merely outside forms of religion, fail to elucidate Christianity. They reach not the heart, nor renovate it. They never destroy one iota of hypocrisy, pride, self-will, envy, or hate. The mere form of godliness coupled with selfishness, worldliness, hatred, and lust are knells tolling the burial of Christ. Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." He knew that obedience is the test of love, that one gladly obeys when obedience gives him happiness. Selfishly or otherwise, all are ready to seek and obey what they love. When mortals learn to love aright, when they learn that man's highest happiness, that which has most of heaven in it, is in blessing others and self-immolation, they will obey both the old and the new commandment and receive the reward of obedience. Many sleep who should keep themselves awake and waken the world. Earth's actors change Earth's scenes, and the curtain of human life should be lifted on reality, on that which outweighs time, on duty done and life perfected, wherein joy is real and fadeless. Who of the world's lovers ever found her true? It is wise to be willing to wait on God, and to be wiser than serpents, to hate no man, to love one's enemies, and to square accounts with each passing hour. Then thy gain outlives the sun, for the sun shines but to show man the beauty of holiness and the wealth of love. Happiness consists in being and in doing good. Only what God gives and what we give ourselves and others through His tenure confers happiness. Conscious worth satisfies the hungry heart, and nothing else can. Consult thy everyday life. Take its answer as to thy aims, motives, fondest purposes, and this oracle of years will put to flight all care for the world's soft flattery or its frown. Patience and resignation are the pillars of peace that, like the sun beneath the horizon, cheer the heart susceptible of light with promised joy. Be faithful at the temple gate of conscience. Wakefully guard it. Then thou wilt know when the thief cometh. Following is the last paragraph that I shall read, and be careful to pay attention to the last few words, because that is the crux of this entire recording. The constant spectacle of sin thrust upon the pure sense of the Immaculate Jesus made him a man of sorrows. He lived when mortals looked ignorantly as now, on the might of divine power manifested through man, only to mock, wonder, and perish. Sad to say, the cowardice and self-seeking of the disciples helped crown with thorns the life of him who broke not the bruised reed and quenched not the smoking flax, who caused not the feeble to fall, nor spared through false pity the consuming tares. Jesus was compassionate, true, faithful to rebuke, ready to forgive. He said, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Love one another as I have loved you. No estrangement, no emulation, no deceit enters into the heart that loves as Jesus loved. It is a false sense of love that, like the summer brook, soon gets dry. Jesus laid down his life for mankind. What more could he do? Loved, how much of what he did are we doing? Yet he said, "The works that I do shall he do." When this prophecy of the great teacher is fulfilled, we shall have more effective healers and less theorizing. Faith without proof loses its life, and it should be buried. The ignoble conduct of his disciples towards their master, showing their unfitness to follow him, ended in the downfall of genuine Christianity about the year 325, and the violent death of all his disciples save one. There it is. Discipline with love. As Mary Baker Eddy states, love is not a wishy-washy love. It is not letting a young child run across the street without the discipline of a parent or a responsible person holding his hand and being sure that he does not run out in front of danger. One cannot follow the Christ consciousness as represented by Christ Jesus, with a wishy-washy love. It has to be one that is guarded, protected, watched over, monitored constantly, wherein one refutes the evil that tries to infringe upon the real meaning of love. It is not lust. That is one of the forms of evil that corrupt governments use in order to compromise an otherwise good individual. And then it holds it over their head as blackmail for the rest of their existence on planet Earth. So what happened at this famous council meeting that took place at approximately 325 AD? In short, it was the essence of the ignoble conduct of 11 of the disciples. And by the way, the 12th one, John, who is given credit for writing the book of Revelation, it has been revealed that Jesus came back after his ascension and met with John on the island of Patmos and dictated the book of Revelation. Jesus was the only one qualified to do that, and John was the only one that was of a spiritual character that enabled him to receive the message as Jesus dictated. And when it was finished, apparently John also ascended, for there's no record of his body ever being found. Dr. Robert C. Putnam had a very authentic background to be able to provide to us the results of research he completed on this all-important council meeting at approximately 325 AD, because his teacher of Christian Science was Bliss Knapp. Bliss Knapp was the son of Ira Knapp and his wife, and Bliss Knapp was under the tutelage of Mary Baker Eddy since a young boy. This was due to the tragic death of Ira Knapp's wife. Ira Knapp brought with him his son, Bliss, to a meeting that he had scheduled with Mary Baker Eddy at her home at Pleasant View in Concord, New Hampshire. And it was apparently a warm day, and Mary Baker Eddy gave to Bliss a handheld fan, and then she and Ira departed into her private quarters for the meeting. It was later discovered that the fan was intended to be more than just to cool the face, but it was a symbol, a very important symbol, that Bliss, even though a young age, did not forget. In Science and Health, with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy, she states in the chapter The Apocalypse, which is chapter 16, on page 575, that spiritual teaching must always be by symbols. Did not Jesus illustrate the truths he taught by the mustard seed and the prodigal? That quotation is included in a paragraph entitled The City Foursquare. There are other recordings that explore the City Foursquare. For right now, I will just read the last two sentences of this paragraph, which states, "The four sides of our city are the Word, Christ, Christianity, and Divine Science, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. This city is wholly spiritual, as its four sides indicate." The preceding sentence to this states, "Taken in its allegorical sense, the description of the city as four square has a profound meaning. Numbers are very significant symbols in spiritual teaching, and those are also explored in other recordings. As a note along that line, if one refers to the King James Version of the Bible, chapter 1, Genesis through chapter 2, verse 3, it indicates there are 7 days of creation. And they are presented in Genesis in a specific order, which is referred to as the order of the days of creation. Mary Baker Eddy, in chapter 14 of Science and Health, which is entitled Recapitulation, is deemed to be a summary of the first 13 chapters. And in the definition of God, on page 465, she presents both the city four square and the 7 synonymous terms for God in that specific order of creation as stated in Genesis 1. And that definition is as follows. What is God? God is incorporeal, divine, supreme, and infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. Returning to Bliss Knapp and why he is so qualified to speak and be a teacher on Christian Science is as follows. As was noted earlier, he was under the tutelage of Mary Baker Eddy beginning at a preteen age. And what Bliss learned later about the fan was that it was meant to be a symbol for separating the tares and the wheat. And Mary Baker Eddy has stated that they must be separated, but not until the time of harvest. Now, one possible interpretation of that may mean that the harvest is when one's own thought is ready to accept reality for what it really is, totally spiritual, and letting the tares and wheat grow together until that point is probably not so much as letting as not really understanding the difference until one over time gradually recognizes the difference between truth and error, and this must be a step-by-step process. Mary Baker Eddy has stated that spiritual progress must be attained by either suffering or science. And she includes with that that she has never seen anyone that has been able to do it strictly by science. Even Jesus went through tremendous suffering in his human life on earth. The ultimate. After teaching tens of thousands of people who came to the cross. John and a handful of women, his mother, Mary Magdalene. I think there were two or three others. That would be a heartbreaker. One would think that his life was totally wasted. The same with Mary Baker Eddy. She was responsible for the teaching of hundreds of thousands with all the various churches that sprung up around the world while she was still on planet Earth in visible form. The bottom line is, salvation is an individual demonstration. We may learn things from various people, but the demonstration is individual. It's God and oneself. That's it. So when is the time of harvest? It is not based on a calendar. Mary Baker Eddy states that infinite progression is concrete being. Concrete being a symbol for permanency. And infinite indicating strongly that it never ends, for God is infinite. Just as the astronomers discover new universes, that's only because thought has been opened to a larger dimension, reaching for infinity. Directing thought back to the purpose of this recording, which is about the council, that all-important meeting, and what happened to Christianity. Well, the groundwork has already been laid out by giving quotations that indicate that Jesus was disgusted. Disgusted with his disciples. Only one was worthy to be a disciple, and he hand-selected all 12. Imagine how it would have been accelerated if someone less spiritual than Jesus had been doing the choosing, had been selecting the disciples. And it's been stated that their healing was based on faith, personality, the personality of Jesus, not on spiritual understanding, which is the only lasting way to proceed spiritually. So Christianity quickly had a downfall because Jesus and apparently John were the only two that were performing healing based on spiritual understanding. And then it was 1,500 years after the council meeting, and 1,800 plus years after Jesus was on earth in visible form, before Mary Baker Eddy arrived And as she stated, she reinstated the lost element of healing in Christianity. So let's look at this council and see what really happened. And thank you to Bliss Knapp, the teacher of Robert Putnam, and his further research beyond what he learned from Bliss. And we will find out some very critical information, something that should guide our every step in our lives today. And if we don't understand this, then we are not going to be in a very good position. And as anyone knows that is aware of current events, we are at a precipice right now in world history. In fact, more than world history, in all history, including planetary history. So let's take a look and see what is at stake and what needs to be done to preserve humanity. The article by Bob Putnam is only a few pages, but it is full of dynamite. The first thing that he covers is what has already been read to you, and that is the statement that Mary Baker Eddy stated in her message of 1902 to the Mother Church. And as anyone knows who has studied Mary Baker Eddy will know that she rarely went to the church that she founded or any meetings after the extension was built. But what she did do was to write articles which were to be read from the desk. She would not tolerate members or other attendants at the meetings to be coming because she was going to be there. Therefore, she would not go. In fact, she didn't even see the churches at the time of completion. And she insisted that the funding outside of what she gave, which was, for starters, the land, which was high-value land, be provided by the members and not by financing from banks or other institutions. Exploring further about the all-important council meeting of 325 AD. So the first thing that Robert Putnam pointed out was the ignoble character of 11 of the disciples. And another thing was that John was on a plane with the angels as messages of God. And he states that since God's messages live forever, John must have overcome death. The next thing is, what made John loyal to the end? He was the only one out of 12. And it states that his loyalty had already been tested once as being the only one at the cross of the disciples. And he points out, and he asks the question, what was it that made him loyal? And then he emphatically states that John was the only one that saw Jesus' position in prophecy. His place in prophecy was clear to John. It had to be. Think of that. The perpetuity of John was based on his recognition of Jesus' place in biblical prophecy. I will read some of the background on that. He says, was it not that he, John, saw Jesus as the man of prophecy, as the one who, from the beginning, was destined to be God's witness? Seeing this, John realized that the word spoken by Jesus was not his own, was not just another human opinion, but was the word of God. He saw also that Jesus was the man spoken of by all the prophets since the dawn of history. On the walk to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to two men, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The reference there is Luke 24, verse 27. Seeing the care Jesus took to reveal his true place in prophecy before his ascension, is it not possible that failure to appreciate this fact may have been the cause of Christianity's downfall? Wow. What an emphatic statement. Mrs. Eddy referred to 325 AD as if it signalized the crash of genuine Christianity. Let us turn back the pages of time to this date. We find that Constantine has called the council this very year, the 318 bishops were called to decide on the canonization of the Bible. The Pentateuch had been closed to changes in the year 350 BC. So much confusion had arisen over the rest of the Bible that this council was called to put an end to it. The importance of their decision cannot be overestimated. It now appears that they decided to include the books of the New Testament as we have them today with the books of Barnabas and Hermas, at the end apparently to be regarded as a sort of appendix. The number of bishops, 318, called to confer was the same number given by Barnabas as signifying Jesus on the cross. This shows the close connection of the council's meeting with the decision to be made on the book of Barnabas. This book gives a marvelous account of the places throughout the Old Testament which prophesied of Jesus and reveals his true place in biblical prophecy. Barnabas is to Jesus as Bliss Snap is to Mary Baker Eddy. Think about what is said here. If the place in prophecy is not recognized, then the message that the messenger delivers is lost. What happened to Christianity? It was lost. Let me explain about Bliss Knapp a little further. Being under the tutelage of Mary Baker Eddy, Bliss Knapp had a very fruitful life. He was kind of like Solomon. Solomon's motive was not to gain wealth, but to have the wisdom given to him by God to judge his people righteously and fairly. And then all these things were added unto him. As the Bible states, seek ye not wealth, but seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Bliss Knapp was an avid student of Mary Baker Eddy, and in his will or trust, whatever the structure was when he passed on that was to distribute his wealth, he had hundreds of millions of dollars. In today's age, hundreds of millions is common among wealthy people. And now they talk in terms of, you know, hundreds of billions, if not a trillion or more for the wealthiest supposed man on earth. So he had no problem meeting his daily needs. And what was the key thing that Bliss Knapp represented? He provided in his documents, which were to distribute his wealth upon his passing, that it would all go to the Mother Church if they published a book that he had written, which made it very clear about Mary Baker Eddy's place in prophecy. They had ignored this. They had ignored this. They absolutely did not want to recognize who Mary Baker Eddy was. There is one event that took place whereby they finally did produce a pamphlet about Mary Baker Eddy's place in prophecy. And then they later did everything possible to have every copy destroyed. Follow the money. Follow the money. That's exactly what Mr. Knapp insisted on. You want my hundreds of millions? Then you make it very obvious to the world of exactly what Mary Baker Eddy's place in prophecy is. And he wrote a book. Well, thanks to their naivety, coupled with their greed and their stubbornness, they had to split the wealth with Stanford University, because that was the alternate if the church did not follow the behests of Mr. Knapp. So rather than do what they were supposed to do, they ended up splitting the wealth. And they did only part of what they were supposed to do. And then they camouflaged it as much as possible by publishing several other books and calling it a series of biographies, hoping that the one from Bliss Knapp would be lost in the shuffle. It is obvious that Bliss Knapp was probably by far the most individual qualified to teach what is called the normal class, which is the class that teaches others to be teachers. But they would not let him do it, because they knew that he knew too much. So what he did is he taught, and he was a teacher, so he had classes of students. And so what he did was he taught the students in his classes of what he normally would only teach to those who are teaching others. And very fortunate to Robert Putnam that he was a student of Bliss Knapp. And therefore he learned things that no other students besides the students of Bliss Knapp learned. That is the reason that I stated that Mr. Putnam had an authentic background to qualify him to do this research on the council meeting. And there's no record that we've been able to locate that indicates how much of this actually came from his classes from Bliss Knapp. And it doesn't really matter. The point is that we have this wonderful research available to inform us and advise us on what we need to do. Continuing on, one thing I would like to point out is when one thinks about a science on a human level, they think about things such as mathematics and music and other things, but mathematics in particular, because there are more people familiar with the science of mathematics than they are with probably most other sciences, if not all other sciences, on the human level. And mathematics has 10 digits, 0 to 9, and 4 operators, which are add, subtract, multiply, and divide. And the 10 digits have no meaning whatsoever if they are not combined with the operators. They are only a symbol that is static, but they become dynamic when they are combined with the operators. Well, the same with the 7 synonymous terms for God: mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, and love. They are static unless one does something with them. And that means that there is an operation in force, which is the word Christ, Christianity, and science. So the reason I mention this is that the numbers are very important because they are recognized throughout humanity as having the same meaning. And there's no difference whether one is adding, subtracting, multiplying, or dividing, or a complex formula of those. The result is the same no matter where in existence you're located, what your background is, the color of your skin, your educational background, doesn't matter. If you learn the mathematical tables and how to apply them, or in this day and age, if you know how to use a calculator, because most people these days come out of school and they don't even know the mathematical tables. But the point is, the result is the same no matter the circumstance, where you're located, or who you are. And that, of course, is the same with music. So they are considered universal languages. Math is a language that is used in the Bible. Very important language. So here's what Mr. Putnam says about the number 318. In the battle with the Amalekites, that's from Exodus 17, 10 to 12, about 1400 BC, Aaron and Hur, the husband of Miriam, held up the arms of Moses in the form of a cross as he sat on the rock, which is a symbol for the Christ. A T is a symbol for 300, and 10 and 8 are the letters of the alphabet for J and H, for Jehovah or Jesus or Joshua. And what he's talking about is, if you look at the alphabet, the first letter is A, and the first number is 1. B would be a 2, C would be a 3, and so forth, up to the end of the alphabet. And you can combine these into words, and then you get a number from the words. And these all have very significant meaning in the Bible. Kind of a joke about mathematics is that figures don't lie, but liars figure. So if we follow the principle of mathematics, it will come up with the correct answer. But if it doesn't come up with the answer that we want as a human, and we want to twist it, then, you know, liars figure. Try to make it work. They try to make it prove what they want it to prove. But there's only one truth. So it was read from Mr. Putnam's works about the number 318 and the number 300 and 10 and 8. And he follows with this. This shows that Moses knew of Jesus on the cross about 1400 BC. According to Barnabas, and that's 8 verse 11, Abraham circumcised 318 men. So Jesus on the cross was known to him about 2000 BC. Now Abraham took 318 men, all born in his household, to fight to save his brother's son, Lot. After that, Melchizedek appeared and blessed Abraham, for Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Hebrews 7, 21 to 22. And if you don't know anything about Melchizedek, you might be interested in doing some research. Thus it appears that in 325 AD, a fateful decision was made to reduce the status of this book. If the founder of true Christianity could not be seen in his proper place, it is evident that genuine Christianity would fall, as Mrs. Eddy said it did at this time. Today, Christianity is largely accepted by the world, but is it accepted as Jesus taught it? He said, "Heal the sick." Now remember, the sick is any discord. Death is a sickness. Sin is a sickness. Any discord whatsoever in any phase is sickness. It is a disease. It is a dis-ease. So he said, "Heal the sick." That's Jesus. Only Christian Science is today teaching and demonstrating primitive Christianity. And as a note, there are fewer individuals practicing Christian Science today than when Mr. Putnam wrote this article. And I'm not only talking about professing under the name of Christian Science, but even fewer are actually practicing it as Jesus taught it. Einstein stated, which we have quoted on our website, just look in the main menu under authors, or at the present time it's even listed as a primary direct link to his page from the main menu. But he stated, speaking of Mary Baker Eddy, he said, "Blessed art thou, for everything that is in this book," referring to Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. And he also stated that Christian Science works if one follows the principle in a scientific manner. So, who is out there striving to heal the sick, starting with themselves, which is the way Jesus taught it? Jesus didn't go to any outside source, such as a medical profession. In fact, the medical profession uses a serpent, a snake, as its symbol. That in itself should be a clue. You're dealing with poison. Deceit. Serpents are known for deceit. That 50 copies be prepared of the divine scriptures for the churches of Constantinople. The Sinaitic manuscript, which is extant today, appears to be one of those copies. It contains the present New Testament with Barnabas and Hermas in an appendix. In AD 365, after the fall of genuine Christianity, Archbishop Athanasius sent out his Easter letter, and it contained a list of the books of the New Testament considered canonical. It is the same as we have today. The Vulgate Bible, prepared by Jerome in AD 383, from which came the Authorized Version, use the books given by Athanasius. In addition to the decisions on which was to be considered Holy Writ, the most important controversy involved the conflict between Arius and Athanasius doctrines. This dispute arose because of Jesus' statements, "I and my Father are one. My Father is greater than I." Also his statement about his being the Son of God. Essentially, the question was, is Jesus identical with God? Arius was an Egyptian presbyter who held that however far the Son may surpass other created beings, he remains himself a created being. Athanasius was Bishop of Alexandria and represented the view that the Father and Son possess the essential divinity of God equally, that the Son existed externally, that the Son is as divine as the Father, and can be worshipped without idolatry. This famous council met in 325 AD to decide the issue. The actual controversy was largely on definitions of terms which could not be defined. Stripped of the details, the actual problem was this: was Jesus God? The Arians were saying no. The Athanasians, yes. The council said yes, and this subsequently became the Roman Catholic doctrine. The decision of the council had enormous consequences. In 496 AD, Clovis, a Salian Frank, assisted Sigbert, a king of the Riparian Franks, to fight the German Alemanni. When it appeared that Clovis might be defeated, he vowed to his wife, Clotilda, that he would become a Roman Catholic Christian if God gave him the victory. He did win and kept his promise. German law was then superseded by Roman law, and the Arius doctrine was superseded by the doctrine of Athanasius, and the idea that Jesus was God was established as Roman Catholic doctrine. Subsequently, the Emperor Pohacus acknowledged Pope Boniface IV in 606 AD as head of the church with Rome as the center. Now listen to this carefully. In 1909, Mr. Kimball passed away. Shortly thereafter, a member of the household at Chestnut Hill came rushing into Mrs. Eddy's study and said she had seen Mr. Kimball downstairs. Now remember, this is after he had passed away. He was gone. Without looking up, Mrs. Eddy said, "I wonder if he found the book he was looking for." In Mrs. Eddy's library, there was a copy of the New Testament Apocrypha, containing the book of Barnabas and the similitudes of Hermas, especially the ninth similitude discussing the false qualities or stones, all those that oppose God, to be eliminated from the temple. Mrs. Eddy had discussed the books with Dr. Baker. What was the book Mr. Kimball was seeking? To offer a little background on Edward Kimball, he was a longtime student of Mary Baker Eddy. And he told Mary Baker Eddy that he wanted to go see the Pope. And she said, "Don't do it." Well, he disobeyed. He went anyway. And when he came back, she would not permit him near her home or to talk to anyone in her home, period. Now, those of you who don't know, the telephone had been discovered when Mary Baker Eddy was still visible on this earth. But she would not have a telephone in her home. For the very same reason, Mary Baker Eddy would not let Mr. Kimball come back to her presence or anyone that was involved with her. And that was the same thing that Wentworth Winslow was talking about when he stated that think of yourself as being in a room, and the room had a telephone and a radio. And the radio was tuned in to station KOG, which is Kingdom of God, and constantly it was announcing the facts about God. And the telephone was an instrument that would ring and ring and ring and ring. And he said, do not pick up the phone, because the phone was a symbol for a method of communication, a venue, an avenue for mortal mind to make suggestions to the idle thought. So she did not want anything that Mr. Kimball picked up from the Pope to enter in her home, and she would not let any suggestions come through the tool called a telephone. Also, she used not the postal service, but she had her own staff deliver any messages to the Mother Church, which was Boston, and she was living in Concord, New Hampshire most of the time at Pleasant View. And then just in the last few years, she moved to Chestnut Hill, which was a part of Boston in the Back Bay. So she had people personally travel from her home in New Hampshire to Boston, Massachusetts. And that was long before airplanes. It was a long train ride. Communication and the methods of communication were very carefully guarded and controlled, so they would be through only the light of spirit. So we can only guess the book that Mr. Kimball was looking for, and he apparently came back after passing on and appeared in physical form in her home, seeking a book. And we can only imagine that book was probably the one that indicated the place of Jesus in prophecy, dating 2,000 years before his physical appearance on earth. And of course, Mary Baker Eddy's place in prophecy is equally important and must be recognized. And that's probably why the population of Christian Scientists has gone down dramatically, because it was not recognized except by a very small percentage of Christian Scientists, which of course included Bliss Knapp and his students. The Mary Baker Eddy Institute has been emphatic about stressing the importance of Mary Baker Eddy's place in biblical prophecy. And as stated, Einstein recognized it when he said, "Blessed art thou, for everything that is in this book." Amen.